We live in a day where people are very self-centered. We don't really have to do a lot with one another anymore. In fact, I think some of our best friends, and I'm not speaking so much of myself or you or anyone in particular, but just our society in general, some of our best friends are electronic. We like our video games and our televisions, our movies, and perhaps the most personal thing we have is something like a cell phone, where we can communicate to each other that way. We are very self-centered. We like to be alone. We like to be by ourselves and just do things that way, or at least that's what our practice is. Boys meet girls online anymore. They may not even see them face-to-face, other than maybe the pictures that one might put up for another one. This is just the day that we live in. And yet here we are as a church, and the name of our church is Hayden Bible what? Fellowship. And fellowship is a matter of people being in communion with one another. We're going to learn something about the nature of biblical fellowship in this passage that we're dealing with today in Philippians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 8. So if you'll look there with me, I'll read through these verses. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One of the first things that stand out in this passage as we read it is the immense love that Paul has for the people there in Philippians. In fact, that's right away what he begins to thank God for in verse 3. This verse really is the beginning of this entire paragraph from verse 3 to 8, where he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. I know in my own speech, in my own communication, I try to avoid words like every and all and always. Paul uses them. Count them here. These two verses, verse 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, that's one, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He has a deep affection and a tremendous thanks to God for these people in Philippi. As often as he prays, he says, I pray often. As often as I pray, I give thanks to God for you here in Philippi. And this is offered to God in tremendous joy. This joy that Paul has, do you remember the context that Paul is offering this prayer, these prayers to God? Where was Paul? Do you remember from our talk last week? He was in prison. That's right. He was sent to Rome because of his stand for the gospel in Jerusalem. And even though the Roman officials weren't able to find anything wrong with Paul, he was sent to prison, and the Jews desired his death because his teaching was so against the teaching of the Jews, because he said that people could be saved not because of what they do by following the law, but rather by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was something that was hated by the Jews. And so he was sent to prison, and in the midst of that, after 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea and then another 2 years in Rome, after 4 years of being in prison, he says, I thank my God always with all sorts of joy. He says, this joy characterizes my prayers to God for you because of the tremendous love that he has for him. In fact, look down in verse 8. Look down in verse 8. He even calls upon God. He makes an oath here. He says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just longing to see him. He doesn't know if he'll ever see him again. In fact, at the end of chapter 1 there, look at the, I'm sorry, it's verse 20. He says, He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by what? Life or by death. He recognizes that because he's in prison right now, he's awaiting sentencing. He doesn't know if he's not going to die. This could be the death sentence for him. He is longing for the Philippians here, but this is much more than just, I hope we get to see each other soon. This is a longing, a deep affection for these people, and it's not just with some passing love or affection that he might have, but it says it's the very love of Christ Jesus at the end of verse 8. That is, he is loving these people with the same kind of love that Christ Jesus has for his people. That is the kind of love that Paul had for the people in Philippi. He loved the people with the very love of Christ Jesus. He longed for them, not only to see them, which he did. He desired to see them, and we'll see that later on in the book. But he desired even just the companionship, and he longed for them, even just the affection that they would share together. So here's the question that these verses, verse 3 and 4, and then even verse 8, bring in my mind immediately. What is it about these people in Philippi that made Paul so affectionate toward them? Why was Paul so drawn to the people, this church in Philippi? Why was he making so much of this love that he had for them? Why was there so much joy and thanksgiving to the people or that he had for the people there? And we'll find the answer to that in the rest of this paragraph, between verses 4 and 8. In fact, he tries to justify himself. He realizes that the way he's talking is extreme. He says, and that's really why he goes to that oath. He says, I ask God to bear witness to my love for you. That's how serious it is. He's not just saying this passingly or in some kind of flippant way. He is serious about this love that he has for the people. So look at verse 7. He says, It is only right for me to feel this way about you all. He's justifying it. He says, it is right for me. Don't think that it's not serious. Don't think that I'm making too much of this. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. You are dear to me. You're close to me. And this is the reason. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. The reason that Paul feels so closely tied to these folks in Philippi was because of their partnership in what he calls there in verse 7, in the grace. He says, you are partners with me in the grace. The grace. What is the grace? It seems that he would use something like, you're partners with me in the Christian faith, or you're partners with me in this ministry that we have. But he calls it the grace. You see, even this Christian faith, even the work that we have to do as believers in evangelizing the lost and ministering to one another, it is a gift of God that he gives to us to be able to do that. It is a loving gift that Paul calls the grace that we are allowed even to participate in this ministry, in this fellowship with one another as fellow believers. It is a loving gift of God that he would allow us to do that. And the thing that makes Paul so in love with the people in Philippi is that they are sharing in this grace with him. They partake in the same grace of God that Paul does. They are likewise believers, just as Paul is. They are participants in the gospel. They are recipients of God's grace through salvation through Jesus Christ. And they've shown that grace in two ways. They've shown it in two ways. Number one, in Paul's imprisonment. If you remember from last week, Paul was sent to prison, and the Philippians heard about it, and they were concerned about it. And so they gathered together a bunch of money. They sent Epaphroditus with this money to Paul in Rome, which was a long way away. He went all the way to Rome to minister to Paul's needs. And so he spent a considerable amount of time with Paul, just caring for him, ministering to him, bringing the money to him to help him in whatever needs and costs he might have. But if you recall, Epaphroditus got sick, and he grew very ill, and so on. And so Paul had to minister to Epaphroditus at the same time. But it was during Paul's imprisonment that the Philippians continued to press on, that they pushed on in the ministry, that they evangelized the people in Philippi. They didn't need Paul there constantly with them because they were doing it on their own. In fact, it was in this defense and confirmation of the gospel that they proved themselves to be participants, to be partners in this grace, in this ministry. See, they had a bond that oftentimes we lack. We might know each other, and occasionally we'll associate with each other. We might get together for a potluck here, or maybe come over for dinner at another occasion. There was something that tied them together that was much deeper and more profound than anything that the world knows. The world doesn't understand the kind of affection that Paul had with these believers. And the reason is because there was a three-way three-way bond that they had together, a three-way partnership. And it was between Paul, it was between the Philippians, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When those three things can't come together, it's as though the gospel is the glue that unites people. If we don't have the gospel in common with people, we can never have the true kind of fellowship that the Bible's talking about here. We can't. All that we have in common at that point, especially in a place like this, might be our fishing experiences or our experience of the cold weather or other such things. But in this kind of ministry where people have a true love for one another, the one thing that will unite them is the gospel. It is the love of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the glue that holds people together. That is the bond. That is what creates the fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians. It's not donuts and it's not coffee. It's not potlucks and picnics. As great as those things are, it's the gospel. We can spend countless hours together and not have the kind of fellowship that Paul had with the Philippians if it's apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. You see, one of our favorite things to do as a family is to read missionary biographies. We can go back hundreds of years and read about people who have lived and experienced some of the same things that we're experiencing as Christians, whether it's a kind of persecution or ridicule or so on. Right now we're in the middle of reading a biography on the life of William Tyndale. And he sacrificed a lot to bring the Bible into the English language. He was the first one that really translated the Bible into English. In fact, it's his translation into English that much of our English translations today are based on. He was persecuted tremendously. He came after the Reformation, and so the Catholic Church was very much against what he was doing. If you recall, the Catholic Church didn't want the Bible in people's hands. The Catholic Church wanted people to have to go to the priest to receive any kind of teaching or instruction on what the Bible says. And Tyndale said, you know what? Every single person down these streets, whether it's he had a particular interest in the plowboy, whether it's the person out plowing the fields or the blacksmith in his shop, those people need the Bible in their hands. And the Catholic Church wouldn't stand for it. So he gave up his life to actually give the Bible to people like us in our language so that we can actually read and understand it ourselves without having to go through a priestly system. We have a unity as Christians with people like that. They may be thousands of miles away, and they may even be hundreds of years away, but there's a unity that we have with them because of the bond in the gospel that we share, because of the bond even in the Holy Spirit. As believers, we partake in the same Spirit. And so we have a union with people who we may not never even meet face to face that is greater than any kind of union you can have with somebody on the street who is not a believer. It's not about amount of time spent or amount of money spent or amount of food eaten or coffee drank. It's a matter of the gospel being real. It's a matter of the work of God being truly effected in the hearts of the people to bring about the kind of fellowship that Paul is speaking of here, that he had for and with the people in Philippi. That is what Paul is speaking of when he says, this is why it is right for me, in verse 7, to feel this way about you all. The reason The reason for his thanks, the basis for this joy that he has, is the gospel participation. Look with me in verse 5. He says, I do thank my God every time I remember you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 5, in view, he's given the reason now for this thanks. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Some of your translations might even use the word fellowship, right? Do any of you say that? It's the fellowship. It's the same word. In view of your fellowship in the gospel, this is why I have this tremendous, tremendous love and affection for you. This is what makes it right for me to have this affection for you, is because we are both participating in the same gospel ministry. We're both out there talking to the people. We're both out there evangelizing the lost. We're in common union with each other. You have shared with me tremendously. This was 10 years before Paul wrote from at this time that the people in Philippi had sent him money, Epaphroditus. There were many things that they had done. They weren't just passively receiving the gospel, or it's not as though Paul went to Philippi, preached to them, and they said, okay, I raised my hand, I believe, and then they all became saved. It went much deeper than that. They were all actively cooperating and promoting the gospel in various ways. They had a tremendous concern for Paul. They had a tremendous concern for their modern day, at that time, missionaries. They had a concern for Epaphroditus. They had a concern even for their own people in their own church. They were even willing, it says in chapter 1 at the end, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You see, they considered their life to be worthless compared to the relationship that they could have with Jesus and the opportunity that they had as Christians to share that faith with other people. That was their goal. That was their goal. And notice they were participating, in verse 5 it says, in this gospel from the first day until now. Now the first day goes back again 10 years to the time that Paul actually went to Philippi. And people like Lydia, you remember the seller of purple, and remember the jailer who was converted and his household. From the very first day that Paul got there and people started coming to Christ, those people, those true believers, showed their true affection toward Paul and their tremendous love for God by being participants in the gospel ministry from that day even until now, 10 years later, with Paul in prison, as they continue to minister to Paul's needs, as they continue to pour forth their own lives as a sacrifice to God in this gospel ministry. You know that we, in the Christian churches today, there is a very strong and prominent teaching that to be participants in the gospel, that is, to actually be saved, all a person has to do is make a prayer. To maybe say, Jesus, I just pray you would come into my heart and please forgive me for my sins, and maybe go to church occasionally or even regularly. You could be dutiful in your work for the Lord, giving things to people or attending churches. There are so many churches, even in this town, in Hayden and in Coeur d'Alene and surrounding areas. Even yesterday, as Tanya and I were driving down Prairie, we just saw church after church after church, just between the church here and the dump. There were three or four churches, I think, just in that stretch of road, and big ones. There's churches all over the place. There are lots and lots of churches, and you know what? And I'm not talking about any particular because I've never been in any of them. But most of those churches, just from experience, I will tell you, will communicate to you that you can be saved if all you do is perhaps walk an aisle, kneel at an altar, ask Jesus to come into your heart, maybe sign your name on the back of a card and turn it in the offering plate. Maybe go to a big crusade and walk down to the front and have somebody pray for you. And if you do that, then you're saved. I remember a month ago when I was here, and one of the questions, I think, Osa, it was you that asked, is do I believe in an eternal security? Do you remember the question? And the question itself came because this issue came up recently, even here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, where you asked, If a person becomes a Christian, are they assured that their salvation is forever? And my answer was yes, right? Yes, they are. And I went to a couple passages and showed you from those passages. But the problem is most people who believe they're Christians because of something they did like ask Jesus into their heart, or like walk down the front of to the front of a church and pray at an altar, or repeat after me, and they'll go through some prayer that maybe is even heartfelt. But it takes more than that to actually have true saving faith. See, to be gospel participants is not a passive thing. It's not something that you can just do by saying a quick prayer. To be gospel participants, to actually have the kind of unity that Paul is talking about here, is to actually be participants. It is an active thing where you are seeing the gospel worked out in your life, where the life that you are experiencing is a changed life. If you do not have a changed life, it's because the gospel has never taken effect in your life. And you're no different than the person who never prayed that prayer. You're no different than the person who never walked that aisle or signed that card and said, I accept Jesus into my life. To accept Jesus into a life is an active, life-transforming action. And it's one that God is behind. It's one that God is behind. In fact, if you look in verse 6, I don't know if you noticed, but even as we've been reading through these verses, we started in verse 3 and 4, and we went to verse 8. And then we went to verse 5, and we jumped to verse what? 7. And now we're coming down to the middle, and we're in verse 6. The way Paul wrote this paragraph was in an angle thing, where he starts off speaking of the love and affection and thanks that he has, and he ends that way. After he speaks of the love and affection, he starts talking about the reason for that affection is their participation in the gospel. Well, after verse 6, he goes right back to that and says, it's only right that I feel this way because you're participants in this gospel ministry that he calls the grace. When an author brings it that way, where he repeats himself in kind of a in and out fashion, the thing that he says in the middle is the drive behind it all. It's the heart of this paragraph, is verse 6. This is the heart of what it is to be gospel participants. Okay, he's talking about the nature of true Christian fellowship and what it is to be gospel participants along with Paul, along with the Philippians. How do we have this kind of love and affection for each other? And it is by participating in this gospel, and he explains even more what this kind of person is. How does this person look this way? And how can we know if we really are participating in this gospel that Paul is preaching here? Look at verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul says, I am thanking my God because you are participating in this gospel. And I have seen you participating from the first day that I was here in Philippi, even until this day. I saw you participating in your gifts to me. I saw you participating in sharing the gospel. I saw your lifestyle reflect the kind of change that can only come if a person's life is truly given over to the Lord. If a person's truly saved. A person truly has faith that is reflecting this kind of transformed life. And he said, because of that, I am confident that you are going to be ending your life the same way that it began. We've seen this kind of consistency from the first day I was there until the end. See, if it wasn't for this eternal security, if it wasn't for the fact that God takes his people, he changes their heart, he gives them a new love for the Lord, and directs and places them on a pathway then to actually end that way, if it wasn't for God's sustaining hand in the life of a believer, we would all fail. We would all ultimately fall short of what God calls us to. But see, Paul says, I am confident. I am confident. He's confident because the salvation of the Philippians is sure. It is as sure as God's word is sure. And he is as confident of the truth and the reality of their conversion to Christianity as he is on God's promises. And that is why he's so affectionate toward them. That's why he's so excited and thankful to God because of them. Because the work that God has done in them is real. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, who is that? Who's the one that begins the good work? Christ does. Jesus Christ. God makes a change in the life of a person because he who began this good work in you will perfect it. He will complete it. Perfection here is seen as the idea of maturity. God will perfect it in you. He will mature you even up until the completion of that maturity, which comes when Christ returns. In other words, it is impossible that a person can become a Christian and fall away, just go off his own way and just do his own thing and never turn back to the Lord and never follow after the Lord. Impossible. He is saying here, I am confident that because I saw the true conversion in your life and the Lord is truly involved having changed your heart, I am confident that you will also be matured ongoing without stopping until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, until the day the Lord returns. So we go back to what we were talking about a minute ago. Eternal security. Is it real? Yes. The problem, however, and this was even a debate here at Hayden Bible Fellowship, I understand, just months ago. There are a lot of people who do not believe that our salvation is secure. And the reason that they don't believe that is because they see verses in the Bible that talk about people who maybe made some kind of profession of faith and then go away. They see people where God says, he says, I didn't know you, right? Somebody will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, we prayed in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these things in your name. And he says, depart from me. I didn't know you. And so a person reads that and they say, well, obviously somebody can lose their salvation. Or they can go to different passages in Hebrews or different passages in Luke and throughout the Bible. And they say, well, obviously a person can be a Christian and then lose their salvation. The problem with their thinking, they make a good observation that God doesn't just accept these people if they're not living for him. That's a good observation. But the problem with their thinking is that they've misunderstood true conversion. They think that people can actually be saved because they make a simple comment or a statement that they intend to follow the Lord. But that's not what the Bible teaches. When a person truly is converted, there is a change that takes place in their life so that those people do not and cannot fall away. See, the power to stay on track is not man's. It's not as though man has the power and the grit and so on to keep themselves on the faithful path. We don't have that power or strength in and of ourselves. The power is God's. It is in God's hand that we rest as believers, and so we can be confident. That's what Paul says. He says, I am confident that he who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He doesn't say anything about, you've done so well so far, I am confident that you'll continue to do so well in the future. His confidence is not in the ability of the Philippians to carry it out, to finish the course. His confidence is in the hand of God, in the work of God, in the life of the Philippians. He saw that work begin, which is a work of God, and he'll see it end because it's a work of God. And that work of God is seen in the life of the people. It's evidenced in the change of behavior and the change of heart in the people. So our misunderstanding in the gospel as a Christian society is not. It's not that God isn't, or that our salvation isn't secure. It is. And those other people who teach that our salvation is not secure, their problem isn't that they don't see the scriptures. I think it was Tim and I were talking a few weeks ago, and he said that he and some other folks were just going back and forth, just saying, well, look at this verse, look at that verse. See, this verse says our salvation is secure. And another person would say, no, but this says that we can go to hell, even if we said we believed. You remember what James says? James says that if it's not a working faith, that faith is dead. And a person says, I believe. And James says, good for you. I believe that there is a God, James says. And James sarcastically responds, good for you. So do the demons. Right? And demons aren't saved. It takes more than believing that there is a God. It takes more than knowing that Jesus is a Savior. And it takes more than saying, I believe that Jesus is those things and that He forgave me of my sins. To say those things and even mean them isn't enough. What is required, the missing ingredient, is a life transformation that comes when God, the Holy Spirit, changes us. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen. We've talked even recently about some of your children and some of your family members who you say just they're not walking with the Lord. That's what needs to happen. It's a work of God. Notice verse 6 again. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it. Let's say that another way. If God begins a good work in a person, it will be perfected. God never begins a work in a person. He never changes a person's heart and then just drops it. He never just lets it go. If God begins a good work in a person, a good moral life-transforming work where the heart is transformed and where they have new love and affection for Jesus Christ, a hatred for sin, and even a denial of self, when that kind of work is begun in a person, it has to change the life. The life has to change. That's what Paul's saying here. Not because we are good to change it, but because God is powerful and able to finish what He starts. God is able to finish what He starts. The evidence. You say, well, how do I know? The evidence is that ongoing participation in the gospel. That's what Paul saw in the Philippians. He saw that these people in Philippi had a life that was transformed, and that it was transformed and increasing and growing, that they were their love for the Lord and the change in their life was only getting stronger. That it was continually improving. It was maturing, to use that same word here. It was getting better and stronger as it went along. You see, Paul's just setting the stage in this opening paragraph for what he says later in the book. Look at verse 27 in the same chapter. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the what? Of the gospel. You see, if we say we believe in the gospel, but we're living in a life that's not worthy of that claim, we're frauds. We're fraudulent. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of that gospel of Christ. So that, he says, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is the unity, the fellowship that he was talking about earlier. Or look at chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, there it is again. It's not something that kind of came and went. They have always obeyed. They've been faithful. It's not to say they've never sinned. That's not his point. But there's a faithfulness that their life is consistent with this gospel ministry. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, the salvation that we receive from God as a work of God is one that must be worked out in our lives. And even that working out is not a work entirely our own. It is a work that God produces in us that we participate in. Not passively, but actively, even as the Philippians did. Is this powerful? This is challenging. This is challenging because so often in our lives we see failure. We see ourselves just giving in to sin as though it were no big deal. We allow ourselves to just participate in whatever worldly activities we think are allowed. And Paul says, there is a manner worthy of live. There's a living that is worthy of the gospel. There's a manner of life that we are to partake in and participate in, and it is a gospel life. It is a grace that He calls us to, and this will be perfected even all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. See, as Christians, with all the things in this world that are stealing away our time and our affection, stealing away our interests. We're so curious about the things of the world, and the world looks like it's so much fun, and it looks like it's safe. We think, truly, as believers, that we can have both, that we can love God and be Christians, that we said the prayer, so we're sure we're saved. After all, God keeps his people, and that's true. The problem is, we think we can have that and be participants not just in that gospel, but in the world. We think that we can be worldly and godly. But throughout Scripture, there is no question that those two things cannot go together. Now, we live here, right? We have to exist here, and we have to, you know, earn a living and be able to support our families and so on. But if all of our resources and energies, if all of our attention is for the things of this world, we're proving ourselves not to be gospel participants, the way Paul is talking of in this passage. Instead, we have our hearts and our affection, we have our hopes set on things in the future. Amen? We look forward to heaven. We look forward to what God is bringing. See, the Lord is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And all these things are going to pass away. All these things. The boats, the homes, the cars, all these things are temporary. And we can put all of our time and energy into having more of these things rather than having eternal things. And if we do, we will lose eternity. At least a blessed eternity. And we will spend that same eternity in hell. It is real. You know, Jesus himself in the gospel speaks more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. Hell is a real place. And it is prepared for the devil and for his demons, and it is also prepared for those who do not love the Lord. It's prepared for people who say they love God who don't. Who don't, through their actions, through their behavior, and through their life, love the Lord. It is real. And it ought to bring about in our own constitution a fear and trembling, like it said in chapter 2, verse 12. We live our lives in the fear of the Lord, recognizing that this God that we come to love the way that we do is also a judge. Right? He sees everything. And he knows much more than the words that come out of our mouth. He even sees our hearts. He understands what our true affection is for. And if it is not for him, it does not matter how many times we say we love God or how many times we say, Jesus, come into my heart. Those things do not make a believer. What he wants is our heart. He wants our affection. He wants our attention. He wants to be chief in our life. And he wants to be able to be the one who says, Wayne, go here. Wayne, go there. Wayne, I want you to live this way. Wayne, you may not go to that place, right? You can't go watch those kinds of things. You can't participate in that kind of conversation. And you can't even give all your money to have these kinds of things. Because I have a message that this world needs to hear. There is hell, and it is real. And we're wasting our time and energy and money on things that are not eternal, rather than pouring our lives into things that will actually save people from that place and save people to eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven. We are an eternal people, a future-oriented people, and this future is certain. So we want to strain toward what lies ahead, he says in chapter 3, verse 13. Giving up all those things that we may be able to credit to ourselves and put our attention on things to the future. We want to give our allegiance to Jesus Christ, even as Paul does, as he shows in this book of Philippians. Imagine Hayden Bible Fellowship, where we all are truly focused on this gospel promotion. Imagine where we have this kind of fellowship with one another, united not just because we go to church at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings, but united because of something far more important than that. Fellowshipping with one another through the Spirit because of this common bond that we have of this gospel ministry, this gospel love, this grace of God that's so real in our lives. That is the glue that will hold this church together. That is That is the mortar that the Lord will use to build this church block by block, soul by soul, is this gospel fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. This is our goal. This is what we live for and strive for. But you know what? We are completely inadequate to achieve this on our own. It is a work of God. And so when we pray, as often as we pray, and always in our prayers, remember one another. Remember our need, each one individually, for God's help. We need God's grace. God has to do it in our lives. Not because we sit passively and just do our own thing. We're active participants, but we are in need of God's help, because without Him we'll fail. Our strength will only carry us so far, and we'll fall infinitely short of what is required. See, God is the one who will perform this work. So we need to be on our knees praying for God's help in our lives individually, in our children's lives, in our parents' lives, our aunts, our uncles, friends, neighbors, and in the life of this church, each one of us. We are in need of God's sustaining and life-giving power and influence. And we can have that here. We can have that here. Hayden Bible Fellowship. We fellowship around the gospel. That is what will unite us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are indeed this life-giving God, this one who sustains that which You begin and even perfects it until the day that our Lord will return. Father, we call upon You for this kind of guidance and for this kind of help. We need Your grace, because without Your help, we can do nothing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.